If you have your Bibles with you today, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 9, as today we want to look at the other side of the flood narrative. We've spent the last couple of weeks in our series here of In the Beginning as we've been traveling through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but over the last couple of weeks we have been looking at the flood narrative, and maybe it has caught you by surprise as we've been going through that, to realize that the flood narrative is very different than the way our culture presents it. Because, you know, the flood narrative is always something happy. The flood narrative is something you want to put in your nursery. You know, my mom, before they redid some of their house and everything, in the bathroom, it was basically flooded with the flood narrative things. I mean, Noah's Ark animals were all over that bathroom. And there's one thing that you always see, whether it's in the nursery or whether it was something I saw in that bathroom or whether it's the toy sets that we have our kids play with, everybody's always happy. Have you always realized that Noah's always smiling? And Noah, it never fails, he looks like Santa Claus, always, always. The animals are always happy. They're hanging off the ark with their smiles on their faces. It's always a very happy scene. It's a scene we like to put in our nurseries. But the problem that we see when we look at Genesis 6 through 8 is actually a different picture. It's a picture of hopelessness. It's not a picture-perfect scene that we often portray in the nurseries that we have, or children's toys. You know, could you just imagine if culturally, if we presented the flood narrative in terms of toys as it truly was? You know, you get your Noah who always looks like Santa, you get your happy animals who are walking two by two, and then over here you have people grasping onto the top of rocks as the flood is coming through, just trying to survive. Wouldn't be a top seller on Amazon, I don't think. But that's not how we often picture it. But when you look at the flood narrative, this is exactly what we see is happening. Scripture says there was a man by the name of Noah who is righteous. And that doesn't mean that he was perfect in any form or fashion. It just means that he had faith in God. He was following after God. We find that during this time, he was the only one who was following after God. And he heard God tell him, hey, I'm going to send rain. It's never rained before, but I'm going to send rain, and I'm going to flood the entire earth, and I want you to build an ark. And Hebrews later tells us in Hebrews 11 that Noah had the kind of faith in God that when God warned him that he was going to flood the world universally, that people would be killed, that animals would be killed, that only those who were on the ark would be saved. Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah had enough faith to believe in God, and he went and he built the ark. And so Noah is a man of faith. He was walking with the Lord because of this. He was ridiculed and he was mocked. And the only reason he persisted in building the ark was because he had faith in God. He was a man of faith. He was a man who wholeheartedly followed the Lord. And then when the door of the ark was closed, for everyone outside the ark, it marked the beginning of the judgment of God. No doubt there were people who were trying to stay afloat. No doubt there were people who were trying to find higher ground. No doubt people regretted their decision, their disbelief and their mockery, their decision to not go onto the ark. But it was too late. The judgment of God had fallen. And what we see is just a horrific scene. One that we would never, ever put on the walls of a nursery. One that we would never make a toy set out of. It's an absolute scene of judgment. And so we saw the judgment of God because of the wickedness of man on the earth. We have seen their mocking, and now the only one to escape the judgment was Noah and his family. And now in Genesis chapter 9 of what we want to look at this morning, Noah is now getting off the ark. They have been on the ark for around 370 or 371 days, depending on how you count them. They have been on the ark for over a year, and now he is coming off the ark. And God is hitting the reset button, if you will. It's not a complete restart because we still are in a fallen world. Noah is still having to deal with his sin. So it's not a complete restart, but it's almost like God is hitting reset. And so he's going to guide Noah now through life after the flood. And the implications that we're going to see for Noah don't only just relate to Noah. They don't just apply to Noah. What we're going to see is they apply to all life on this earth, including us here today. And so we're going to see a couple of the implications of the covenant that God makes with Noah. And this is the very first covenant that we find in Scripture. That's a biblical word, covenant. Often when I'm doing my premarital counseling, I don't talk about marriage in any other way other than a covenant that the husband is making with the wife. And so this is the very first covenant that we see. And so let's begin reading here in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to just break this up a little bit and talk about it as we go. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Notice that God says to Noah the exact same thing he said to Adam and Eve. It is God's will for mankind to multiply, to procreate, to fill the earth. Even today, with 7+ billion people on the earth, there are still enough resources for people to survive. The problems that we see today, like famine and poverty, they're not a problem with our resources. It's a people problem. These problems exist because of corruption. It's a political problem. People are the problem. It's not the resource problem. And so it's God's will, it's God's plan for man to flourish and multiply. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that it is taught that children are a gift, a blessing from the Lord. So we are right to pursue children within the context of marriage. We understand that it is God's will for mankind to flourish and multiply. And so right out of the gate, God reinforces for Noah what he first told to Adam and Eve in the garden. But then notice verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. And so you will notice here in verse 2, the very first difference between what God told Adam and Eve and what God told Noah. Both are told to be fruitful and multiply, but God told Noah, I'm going to put the fear of man into all of the animals. I'm going to put the fear of you and your family into all of the animals. And now, why would he do this? Well, let's just be honest, the population of the earth has dwindled quite drastically. It's just Noah and his family now. And they're told to go and be fruitful and multiply. For Noah and his family to come off the ark, and for these animals to come off the ark, and everybody to begin to multiply, the animals often multiply faster than humans do. And so these animals could have been a danger to Noah's family. So God is here saying, I'm going to put fear of you into the animals in order to ensure that mankind survives. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't that scripture just say that God put even the fear of man into the fish? Why do fish need to be afraid of men? Well, I don't know about you, but every time I go to the beach, before I get into the water, I'm looking for that little fin to be cutting through that water. So he says, I'm going to put the fear of man into all of these animals to ensure man's survival. Because these animals are going to multiply, and they tend to multiply faster than human beings. And so God's ensuring that Noah and his family will be able to survive and multiply. And so verse 2 is the first difference we see between what God told Adam and Eve and what God tells Noah. Because see, it's different because we are now in a pre-fall world. What God told Adam and Eve was before they had fallen. And so we see that one difference. Now look in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants I give you everything. Second main difference. Adam and Eve were told that they could only eat of the vegetation in the garden, but Noah is now given permission to eat animals. And all the men say amen because we like our meat and potatoes. And so now they are giving the right to eat animals. And so it was even God who was the first one who took the life of an animal and provided animal skin for the covering after they had sinned. And so this is the second difference we see as Noah is allowed to eat animals. But then we move into verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Now God allowed Noah to eat the animals, but he gives one stipulation here. God is saying you may eat of the animal world. It's okay to eat meat, but you may not eat an animal with its lifeblood in it. What is God saying there? In other words, he's saying there is to be no cruelty, there is to be no destruction of the animal world in a way that fails to honor God and his commands. See, God gives some stipulation here of how man can eat, but he also broadens what man can eat. And then we move on to verse 5. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. In other words, what God is saying here is if another person kills another human being, or if an animal kills another human being, when it comes to the life of man, it is sacred. And God says, I will require some sort of reckoning for the taking of a human life. Yes, we see that there are consequences for mistreating and killing animals in an inhumane way, I would argue, as is stated here. And certainly for as God talks about the lifeblood there, but he says this applies to human beings as well. God says there will be a reckoning required of those who take human life. Verse 6 is the reason why. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God is not here diminishing the role that we have to care for the world around us. He's not giving us open season to abuse the animal world or the plant world around us. But what God is saying here is that man has a unique dignity. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that man is made in the image of God. We have a spiritual compass where we are able to know God. We are able to know what is right and wrong. We are moral creatures. And so God says, when man's life is taken, it is unique. It is unique from any other life being taken. No life is to be abused. God made that very clear with the issue with the lifeblood. But when it comes to man, God says if an animal takes the life of a man, if another human takes the life of another human, then there will be a reckoning required because humans are made in the image of God. And then verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Some of your translations might use the word team there, T-E-E-M, and that's a unique word. It's not a word that you probably use in any conversation. I've never really heard it other than here, but it is a word that basically means to swarm. It's an emphatic word. He's using an emphatic word here to talk about the fact that man is to multiply, to swarm, to fill the earth. When I see that word in Hebrew, I often think of ants. Any of you ever had an ant problem in your house? You know what usually happens is you'll have one or two or three ants that will just be running around on a countertop. But the moment they find a food source, the moment they find any sugar, you want to know what happens? They begin to swarm. Because until that food source is gone, you see a constant line of ants from wherever they're coming into the house to that food source. It might have started with two or three, but by the time it's over, there's what appears to be thousands. And that's what God is saying here to Noah. I want you to swarm the earth. I want you to go and fill the entire earth. And so God says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, to the point that God describes it as man swarming the earth. And then we get to the covenant, beginning in verse 18. We'll read the rest of the covenant here through verse 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, just to bring everything into focus here, let me give you three significant aspects of this passage, of this covenant. The first thing we see here is our relationship to nature. We see that we have a responsibility to creation. It is significant to note that, especially there at the end, he says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me," that is God, "and all flesh that is on the earth." This is not just a covenant that is made between God and Noah. This is a covenant that is made between God and all humankind. And this covenant, what it does is it helps us to see God has a plan for the world that he has made, and you and I have a relationship to nature. So what we have to do is avoid two extremes that are running rampant in our world today. One extreme is that we see ourselves as the crown jewel of all creation. That we can go out and we can eat animals, we can go out and we can eat all the plants, we can live and eat whatever we want to, we can live however we choose. It doesn't matter if we are wasteful, it doesn't matter if we are mean, it doesn't matter if we are abusive to God's created order. We believe we are the crowning jewel of God's creation, so we can do whatever we want. That's one extreme. The second extreme is that we're no different than animals, that there's no difference between animals and humans. And there are many people who are like this today. There are many people who will say, "You are no different than a baboon." And I'm not just talking about your spouse. I'm talking about professionals, anthropologists, sociologists, those who teach your kids in school and universities, that man is no different than animals, that we are all the same. But what I want you to see, however, is this, that the Bible doesn't really hold to either of those extremes. It finds a middle ground, somewhere in the middle. On the one hand, we understand that the eating of animals is not abusive, that it helps achieve balance, because there are cases where animals have depleted food sources because their numbers are so big. And perhaps this is a way that God has ordained that there is some kind of control in place. And so what we do see is we see a distinction between animals and humans. We see that man is made in the image of God, and that they are unique and they are different from every other created being. But we also hold that our distinction, that our dignity does not give us the right to be abusive to nature or animals, but it gives us a stewardship and a responsibility to take care of what God has made. And here's how I see your role and my role in the created world. We should see ourselves as stewards of God's glory. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Listen, you and I have the privilege and the responsibility to be good stewards of the created order. And we should steward what we have in such a way that it promotes and shows the glory of God. Now, some of these things, for example, the heavens, we have no control over. You see a beautiful sunrise in the morning, and you have no control over it, but the heavens declare the glory of God. But we can steward other things. We steward what we eat and how we treat the animal kinds. We steward the vegetation and the world that God has given us. And I believe that we do well as Christians that we speak into this issue with biblical balance. That we say man is distinct, but on the other hand, that gives us the privilege to steward what God has given us and to show His glory through it. And so we see here in this covenant that we have a relationship with nature. That we, this world we live in, is heading to conclusion. That there is going to be a reset, a hard reset, a complete reset. For we know that Scripture teaches us that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We can go back to Genesis 2 and see that work and caring for the ground are not results of the fall. And listen to me, I believe you, some of you might be upset at this, but I believe in the new heavens and the new earth that we're all going to be working because Adam and Eve were working before the fall. I don't believe we're just going to be laying around taking naps and reading books. I believe that we're going to be working, and then we're going to have the responsibility even in the new heavens and the new earth of this stewardship. But now we glorify God by caring for what He has entrusted to us, and we see that as taught here in this covenant. So we see our relationship with nature. The second thing we see in this covenant is we see our relationship with each other. Because this covenant speaks to our relationships with others, but let me go to the elephant in the room, the issue of capital punishment, because that is brought up here. Because, you know, as you read through this passage, it just seems to accelerate. It talks about being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. It talks about not eating animals with their lifeblood in them. And then all of a sudden, he gets to mankind. And there in verse 6, he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And so all of a sudden, here we are at capital punishment. But there's a reason why God gives a prohibition against murder. Let's just remember the context here. Remember, it wasn't very long after the fall. What did we have to deal with? We had to deal with murder right after the fall between Cain and Abel. And we see that, you go back to Genesis chapter 6, and it says that the world at the time of the flood was a violent world. Scripture says that every intention of the heart of man, the thought of the heart of man, was evil continually. So what we see in this post-fall world is that violence was the norm. And so now God is setting up something with Noah that he didn't have to do with Adam and Eve. God is trying to give us a foundation in which we honor life, and especially human life that is created in the image of God. And we say, well, in our world, in our culture, are we really as violent as they were in the time of Noah? And I would just say, I believe that violence is the norm today as well. And I would say even in a similar fashion to what Noah experienced before the flood. Do you realize that worldwide there are 900,000 murders a year? In the United States alone, we had 14,196 murders in 2014. 14,866 in 2012. Nearly 15,000 people are murdered every single year in the United States alone. In our country in 2011, the last year that we had hard statistics on this, they were 1,058,490 babies aborted in the U.S. There have been over 50 million babies aborted since Roe v. Wade. In the Netherlands, where they have legalized euthanasia, 3,695 people were euthanized in 2011. Over 4,000 people were euthanized in 2012, and that's only the ones we know because they were labeled as being euthanized. There are probably thousands of others that would come into play there. And just in terms of perspective, you say, well, that's not too many. If we took that ratio of the population of Netherlands that were euthanized and we applied that same ratio to the population of the United States, it would mean there would be over 75,000 people euthanized in the United States every single year. In the United States, almost 300,000 people in 2012 experienced a hate crime. Over 1.2 million people in the United States were victims in 2012 of a violent crime. 62% were aggravated assault. 30% were robbery. 1.2% were murder. If we think our world is any less violent than what Noah experienced, maybe on some level it is different, but the heart of man has not changed. Every thought of man is evil continuously. And so here's the thing. We ask the question, does God deal with this? Yes, he does. Genesis 9:6. And I believe that God has given us the death penalty not only as a means of deterring murder, but also as a means of protecting and honoring life. You know, so often we focus on the negatives of capital punishment. We focus on the loss, but I believe the intent of Genesis 9:6 is to honor and to elevate life. This is a command that is given by God in order to protect Noah, his family, so that they will be faithful and they will be fruitful and they will multiply and that they will fill the earth. Because if they are constantly killing each other, then it's going to be hard to do that, wouldn't it? And so moreover, if we assault though another human being who is created in the image of God, do you know what that means? We're assaulting God himself. So does God take murder seriously? Absolutely he does. So this admonition for capital punishment, I argue, is binding today. I believe it acts as a deterrent, but I more importantly believe that it elevates the dignity of human life. But before everybody calls and complains or emails me this week, let me then come to the practice of it. In practice, I understand things are much more diluted. I have no problem with the principle. I believe it is biblical, but in terms of practice, especially here in the United States, there are many injustices that have to be overcome. I believe that capital punishment should only be reserved for murder because that is why what it is here for in Genesis 9. But even in cases where there is murder, our judicial system is such that people don't often get a fair shake. Can I just be honest with you here today? If you are a wealthy white male who commits murder, there is a much higher percentage of you getting off death row than someone else. That's just the facts. Because our legal system and the appeals process is built in such a way that if you continue to put that into the appeal system and continue to pay out that money to have it prolonged, that it just keeps going and going and going. So I believe that capital punishment no longer serves as a deterrent because people are on death row for so long. Moreover, we see injustices, we see prejudices, so I see the difficulty of practicing capital punishment in a culture like ours. And I will say I don't have all the solutions to all of the problems. But when it comes to the principle and we go to Genesis 9:6, we see it is legitimate. And it's legitimate not because God is some cruel, judgmental figure, but because he is trying to honor life that reflects his image and his glory. He's trying to ensure that we don't go around killing each other when we get our feelings hurt or someone steps on our toes, but that we honor one another. And in that process, that God is honored and glorified. We also see in Romans that it's only the government that is the one who is to carry out capital punishment. So we're not to run around as avengers of evil when there's a murderer that you go and take that murderer's life yourself. No, it is the state who bears the sword and does not do so in vain. So in terms of principle, Genesis 9:6 relates to how we relate to others. And I pray that we are people full of grace. I pray that we are people of peace, people who are firm in the truth, because without truth, people can't be set free, but also because people who are walking in the truth, speaking in the truth, people who love grace are peacemakers, and we are striving everywhere to honor life. You know, we shouldn't be known more for what we are against. We should be known for what we are for. And what we are for is life that glorifies King Jesus, because we recognize that we are created in the image of God. And the third thing we see in this covenant is we see our relationship with God. Notice that it is God who makes this covenant with Noah. And the covenant is that he will not destroy the world by flood ever again. And the rainbow is a physical marker of that. Every time you and I see a rainbow, we are reminded that God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his covenant. And you know what you find later in Genesis chapter 9? You find Noah lying naked in a drunken stupor. But what you also discover is this, that despite Noah's unfaithfulness, despite our unfaithfulness, God is still faithful. God has not broken his promise. God has not broken his covenant. And God's refusal to flood the world today as a result of our evil and our wickedness is a reminder to us that God is faithful to his word. But there is a warning that you see that God points to in this covenant, because this covenant shows us a few things. First of all, it shows us the foreshadowing of a new creation. Listen to me, this earth and all of its beauty is not permanent, because the future judgment that Noah's flood is pointing to is a judgment by fire, where God will judge the living and the dead, and afterwards he will create a new heaven and a new earth. And our world is pointing to and longing for that redemption. And God will one day bring that through the final judgment. And this covenant here that he gives to Noah, that he gives to all mankind, is foreshadowing that God has a purpose for creation. And that one day we will have a new heavens and a new earth. And I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to that day. There will be no more death, no more disease, no more tears, no more thorns and thistles to complicate our work, no more envy to complicate our relationships. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and this covenant points to that. It is a reminder of that. Secondly, this covenant points to God's redemptive purpose for animals. In the sacrifice of animals, we see that Noah gets off the ark and he sacrifices an animal to the Lord. And we see that this system is carried out through the days of Moses, and they point to God's sacrifice of his son for your sin and for mine. And lastly, we see the redemptive role of Noah, because Noah is a type of Christ. Noah was a man who walked by faith, and he got on the ark of salvation, and he came out on the other side. And Noah points to someone greater than himself. He points to Jesus. He points to the one who came and bore God's wrath in our place, who took on God's wrath so we don't have to. And by faith in Jesus, in exchange for our sins, we get his righteousness. And if we put our faith in Christ, and we dwell in Christ, and we follow Christ, and we live for Christ, and we carry out his will for us, what happens is Jesus safely leads us through the waters of God's judgment. It is Jesus who will safely lead us through the fire of the judgment of God to come. See, it is Noah who points to these things. It is this covenant with Noah that points to these things, that God is faithful to his children, to provide a way of salvation to those who believe. And so in all that we have discussed today, our relationship to nature, our relationship to each other, our relationship to God, all of it is not based on us. None of it is based on us. It is all based on God's faithfulness, God's initiative, and God's goodness. So as we prepare to serve this week, as we prepare to live for the Lord this week, let us remember everything that we have is a gift from God. Let us remember that it is Noah who points to Christ, who is the ultimate means of salvation for us. And if you are here today and you don't have this confidence, you don't have this hope, you don't have this faith that you will be in the new heavens and the new earth, that you don't have this freedom from sin, this comfort in Christ who secures you, who helps you, I don't want you to leave here today without securing that. I'll be up here. There'll be some other men up here who will help you, who will talk with you, because we are here to get you from point A to point B in your spiritual walk. We are here as a church to make sure that all of us have the right, that our relationship with nature is where it needs to be. We are here so that we can make sure that all of us, that our relationship with each other is where it needs to be. But most importantly, we are here so that you can make sure that your relationship with God is where it needs to be. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you care for us, that you love us, that just as you provided a way of salvation for Noah, you have provided a way of salvation for us. Because we know that you have been faithful to your word. You have not flooded the world again. You have not destroyed the world through a flood because of our wickedness, because of our evil. And we know that we are just as evil and wicked, for even Noah himself, just right after the flood, found himself in sin. We know daily we battle with sin. We know hourly we battle with sin. That is a constant, ongoing battle in our life. And many times we fall prey to those temptations. Times we fall prey to just what Satan does in our lives. But you have not destroyed us through a flood. You have been faithful to your word, but just as you are faithful to your word tells us that there is a coming judgment. But once again, you have provided a way of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, if there is one here today that doesn't know you, maybe they've just been going through the motions for years. Maybe they've been active in this church year after year after year, but they've never had that relationship with you. Maybe they've just come in today. Maybe they've never had that peace, never known of you, and today's the first time that they've heard your name. Father, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. That today they would not leave here without knowing that their relationship with you was where it needed to be. That they would confess their sins, that they would turn from their sins and turn to you as Lord and Savior and receive the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they too could be brought through the judgment that is coming safely and be able to experience the new heavens and the new earth. But Father, let us all know that you have called us to live a life that is in right relationship with nature, a right relationship with each other, and a right relationship with you. And I pray that we would all strive to have that right relationship in our life. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.